and praise belong to you alone, O God, and we worship you. We have come into your presence at your call and your invitation. We are offering up to you our sacrifice of praise. We love you. And we know that we can do that because you have first loved us. Not only, O God, did you speak the world into being, just saying a word. Not only, O God, did you bring us life, but when we needed it most, you have come to give us new life. We love you, Lord. We love you so much. We are so grateful for all that you have done. Were we to begin to list them, we could not find an end to all of the things that you have done for us. But among the greatest and most miraculous of all those things, you sent us a Savior. You became flesh and dwelt among us. You walked with us. You taught us. You cast out demons. You healed the sick and the blind, the lame, the deaf. You raised the dead. And in the fullness of time, you laid down your life for us. And then you took up life again for us. We are overwhelmed, O God, by your beauty, by your holiness, by your goodness, by your faithfulness, by who you are. And in this holy moment, O God, we come to offer ourselves and our prayers to you. Yes, prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving, but also our prayers of intercession and petition. We pray for this world around us, for those we know to be in need. We continue to think of the people in the South who have been so affected by the terrible storms. We pray for our nation in the midst of an election time. And many of us will be so glad when this season is settled. We come to you praying for those unspoken requests that are in our hearts and on our minds, for the needs that you understand that sometimes we can't even put into words, but we express with groanings and utterings that your Spirit understands and interprets for us. We pray for the people next to us, those in this church building with us, those who are watching online, and those people anywhere and everywhere who are in need of your touch. We name them in our hearts before you at this time. And to the end that you might receive all the honor, glory, and praise, O God, we lift up the glorious prayer that your Son, our Savior, taught us when he walked among us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
our God calls us to come into his house. Our God calls us to set aside at the beginning of the week a portion for his work. Let us with joyful hearts do so at this time. Will you join in the singing of our hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer?
Sweet.
You may be seated. The scripture lesson is from the fifth chapter of Mark, and we begin at the 21st verse and read through the 43rd. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," the disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
It was not so long ago that our world was deeply worried about something that we couldn't even see. COVID-19 spread across the globe, and the sharpest minds in science and medicine scrambled to find a way to prevent it from spreading. We were urged to avoid crowds, to forgo shaking hands, and to wear masks, to wash or sanitize our hands, to wipe down everything that came into our homes, and to get inoculations. My wife, who is a planner, if you know her, she is very much a planner, had planned for a 70th birthday party for me in March of 2020. And it was just in that time that it really started becoming apparent we were in something bad. And so, in discussion with our kids, we decided that we would cancel that party just in case. We didn't want anybody to get sick coming to celebrate my birthday. By the way, we had a long time using up all those 70th birthday napkins, I want to tell you. Some families split over how to handle the COVID-19 problem. Some churches split over that. Some churches closed for a while. When I was here as your interim pastor, which is 3 years ago, just at this time in 2021, I'm asked, And your faithful janitor fumigated the sanctuary in between the services. Churches stopped using hymnals. Well, they're still stacked back there if you want to pick up one and use it if you like singing the parts. They stopped passing the offering plates, stopped shaking hands to pass the peace. We were desperate to not get sick and die, and we watched in horror as hospitals and funeral homes filled up to overflowing. We either had it ourselves or knew someone who had it and perhaps suffered terribly from it, or worst of all, died from it, as did my baby brother Randy in December of 2021. My wife just assisted this week with a funeral of a former parishioner who died of COVID. A pastor friend of ours just recovered from COVID, but now is in the hospital having had an apparent stroke, and the debate is whether it was caused by COVID or not. It's still around, and still can be life-threatening, but we have learned to live with it. Those early days, those early years, were times of sadness and fear, of unknowing, of uncertainty, of paranoia, times of desperation. Our passage for today describes another such time for two very different people. Mark, the gospel writer, reveals the desperate measures that these two people are taking because they cannot live with the situation in which they find themselves. First, we encounter this man named Jairus. He's a faithful Jew. He's a religious leader in the synagogue, and he's doing all the right things according to his faith, but his 12-year-old daughter is dying. As a last chance, and at the risk of being cast out of his own synagogue for associating with this renegade rabbi, he turns to Jesus. Now, this is Mark 5. This is toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he has not done a lot of miracles openly. If I had to guess, I would say it was because he doesn't want people believing him in him because he can do miracles. He wants them to believe in him because he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent from God. And he usually says something when he does a miracle to the effect of, "Go and tell no one." Think about it, though. A leader of a synagogue who casts his lot with this itinerant rabbi is taking a big chance. If you read Mark from the beginning, you know that already Jesus has set himself over and against the establishment. But Jairus is a father, and his daughter needs help. And what good father wouldn't do anything that he could to save his child? He believes Jesus can heal or save her, and that word in the Greek means the same thing. Heal us, save us, same thing. So very publicly and at risk to his own position and standing in the community and perhaps his own livelihood, he comes to Jesus, openly falls at Jesus' feet and begs him to help. And Jesus agrees to go to Jairus' home to see the daughter, and they start off. But there's an interruption. On the way there, a woman sneaks through the crowd, comes up behind Jesus, and touches his clothing. Why? Well, she also is desperate, but for a very, very different reason than this synagogue leader, Jairus. We may even notice that he gets a name. We're told he's Jairus. He's important. She does not get a name. She is not important. Look at her situation. She has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. If this were today, we'd say this started back in 2012. That's a long time. That's a lot of water over the dam. Let me say that I really believe Mark wants us to notice 12 years here. A 12-year-old girl and a woman who's been suffering for 12 years, and these stories are intertwined. A father desperate to save his daughter and a woman desperate to find relief after 12 years of suffering. Don't think for a moment that we are talking only about physical suffering here. Mark clues us in. She has spent all that she had on medical help and only grew worse. Jesus comes to them. Jairus is wealthy. She's poor. Jesus comes to them. She has suffered much at the hands of her physicians, but now she's going to encounter the great physician. But we can only shudder to think about what she endured from those other men who examined her and tried to treat her. But I also want us to think about her Jewish faith. Because of this issue of blood, she was considered ceremonially or ritually unclean. Do you know what that means? That means, by the ceremonial law, that everywhere she went, she had to avoid contact with people, and they had to avoid touching anything she touched. She could not, therefore, keep her uncleanness a secret, but she had to declare to the world around her, everywhere she went, that she was unclean. She had to shout, "Unclean, unclean," to warn people to stay away from her. And you know how people are. You know how we are. She suffered at their hands, too. Probably would have suffered at ours. How they must have gossiped about her. You know, she must have considered some terrible sexual sin for God to strike her with this ailment. Oh, she must lack faith in God because God won't even let her into his temple to worship. She can't go to temple or synagogue. People can be so nasty and so judgmental. They and she knew it was wrong for her to be in a crowd with announcing loudly that no one should touch her. She could be stoned for breaking the rules. She's not just putting her reputation on the line here, like Jairus did, but she is laying her life on the line. She is desperate. But, as they say, desperate times call for desperate measures, and here's her chance. She's heard about Jesus and believes that he has the power to save. Her touch on his clothing stops him in his tracks. "Who touched me?" he asked. The disciples asked, in amazement, "What does he mean? How can you say that? Everybody's touching you. You mean somebody touched you? Everybody touched you." But she knew she was the one because she had felt that power in her body. She also knew that the revelation of what she was, an unclean woman polluting a rabbi, let alone that whole crowd, was enough to end her life. Still bravely, but with fear and trembling, she also falls at Jesus' feet, and she told the whole truth. Jesus' words were as much a rebuke to the crowd as a comfort to her. All those years of not being able to go to temple and synagogue and practice her faith, all those years of being separated from her community of faith, now is undone with his declaration, "Your faith has healed you." They thought she didn't have faith. He says, "Your faith has healed you." Oh, we would say Jesus healed her. He says, "Her faith healed her." And though I do argue with Jesus from time to time, and I can tell you, it's not a smart thing to do, but I do it sometimes. I'm not going to argue with Jesus here because I get his point. His point is, she did have faith, and her faith healed her. Yes, Jesus did it. But I think he said that for the benefit of the crowd, so quick to add judgment on her, like we are. We probably would have been among those who condemned her, who would have picked up stones to get rid of her. But here is clear proof that we are wrong to do so. For Jesus condemns neither this woman nor Jairus, who have come to him for help. But back to our stories. Movement toward the house of Jairus to cure his daughter was halted by this diversion to heal a woman from her suffering, which lasted 12 years. Now, it apparently took long enough that the word comes to Jesus that, in the meantime, Jairus' daughter has died. Jesus says, in essence, "Don't believe that. Believe me." So they continue the journey. Of course, when they arrive, mourning is in full pitch. Friends and neighbors have come, gathered in, and there is a commotion. There were people in that society who would tell stories about the one who is deceased, who would play a flute with a wailful mourn to it, so that the emotions were whipped to a fever pitch. Express intently our emotions, they thought. It helps us to deal with the death, believing that releasing those emotions helps us to work through our mourning. Now, our society has sanitized death and dying a great deal. You go back enough years and you will find the time when the men built the coffin and dug the grave in the family, and that the women washed the body and prepared it for burial. Go back not so many years and you'll find the caskets laid out in the parlor of the home. And then we moved everything to funeral homes. And when I started in ministry 40 some years ago, often there were 2 days of viewing, and there was a trip to the cemetery, and many times people would throw some dirt in on the grave before leaving the cemetery. Now, very often, there's a time of visitation followed by a service, and nobody goes to the cemetery. Now, I'm not saying whether there's a rightness or wrong about that. We need to do our grieving in our own way, but we do need to grieve when that happens. I don't think we should act as though nothing happened, but that's very often the case. Don't weep. Don't cry. But it's an unhealthy thing. And this time of these people in this home grieving over the loss of this daughter reminds us that there are still societies today that know how to grieve even if we don't. I have a vivid, vivid memory of being at the graveside of my oldest brother. His name was Don. He was a junior. And it was 61 years ago this November. He was 27, married with 2 young sons, had been in the hospital and died of encephalitis. I was 13 years old, old enough to be aware of some things, but not others. As we were walking away from the burial plot, my dear mother let out a wail, the likes of which I had not ever heard before in my life. And that memory still pierces me. I was sure that sound came from the deepest part of her being. Now, as a pastor, having to become somewhat of an expert in grieving, I have learned that losing a child is the bitterest grief. Doesn't matter how many children you have, doesn't matter how old they are. Having a child die is the worst. So when Jesus and Jairus arrive on that scene at his home, grieving is at the bitterest grief, because this was a little girl, a 12-year-old girl. And without restraint, the mourners are at it. Jesus declares, "She isn't dead, she's asleep." And they laugh at him. They know dead, and she's dead. But in a simple act, after putting everybody else out and taking only the parents and the 3 disciples with him, goes into the room, takes the child's hand, speaks to her in their native tongue, Aramaic, and tells her to get up. And you know the rest. She rises. He tells them to give her something to eat. We, as well as they, are astonished. This man has the power over death. Mark then adds that Jesus admonishes them to tell no one. Mark wants us to see the intertwining of these two stories, of these two people. He wants us to see that faith in Jesus is what matters. The woman was not practicing her religion publicly because she was forbidden to do so. The synagogue ruler practiced his religion perfectly and publicly. But religion did not save either of them from desperate times. As a matter of fact, it only made hers worse. But then they have this thing in common, Jesus, and their faith in him to help them. We do know the rest of the story. We've heard it often enough being in church. Jesus eventually begins doing more miracles publicly. He openly will declare the truth about himself that will upset the religious leaders to the point where they conspire against him. He will be condemned, he will be punished, and he will be executed. But we also know that this is not the end. Just as he overcame sickness and death in these two stories, he overcomes sin, sickness, and death, and himself rises from the dead. Who can save us? Only Jesus. Perhaps, especially in our desperate times, we need to fall at Jesus' feet and plead for his help, because he alone saves. About what are you desperate? What causes you to mourn? Do you mourn for the condition of the world in which we live? Are you desperate when you see how swiftly our nation is moving away from our Judeo-Christian heritage? Does it break your heart to see Christians attacked and derided simply because they are Christians? Are you concerned about revival? You know, not long ago I got an email from your pastor, Pat, and she signed off with, "Praying for revival." It kind of took my breath away. It's a bold statement, a bold prayer. Are you praying with her for revival? I hope so. I hope you can see that our world is desperately in need of revival, a new awakening, a new movement of God, a freshening of the work of the Spirit to change the trajectory of this globe on which we live. And I hope you can say amen to that. But whatever you are desperate about, why not bring it to Jesus? Why not get the healing? We might not get the healing that we want, but I am sure that we will be saved. Let us pray. Lord God, you sent your Son into this world to save us. To seek us, to save us. Not just us, but you love this whole world. Help us, O God, to let others know about the wonderful salvation that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus, now and always. Amen.